Well, the more conservative-leaning wing of the religious leadership has had a chance to challenge Jesus' authority, which ended in utter failure. And now it is time for the more liberal leaders to throw their hat into the ring at attempting to entrap Jesus, this time with a theological question. Now, these two opposing parties of Israel's religious leaders have temporarily found a way to ally together with one another, but that fragile alliance will shortly be severed once again by the end of our passage. You'll remember where we are in Luke's telling of the gospel story. Jesus has finally arrived in Jerusalem, where he had earlier warned his disciples that it will be here in the city of David where he must suffer many things and be rejected by Israel's elders, chief priests, and scribes, who will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. That is why the religious leadership has banded together and is attempting to do, even though enemies with one another, in order to destroy Jesus. The only thing standing in their way is that, like John the Baptist before him, Jesus' increasing popularity among the people. We are told repeatedly that the religious leadership is afraid of losing support of the crowds. Now, if only they can turn the crowds against Jesus, then they might have a way to have him killed without losing face before the crowds. At first, they simply challenge Jesus' authority. Remember back in verse 2 of our chapter, they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? Who's given you this authority? But that didn't work. In response to their challenge, Jesus exposed their real intentions with the parable about the vineyard owner and the wicked tenants who kill the owner's son in order to take the inheritance as their own. They were popular among the people, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests all realized that their dastardly deed had now been exposed. Jesus let the cat out of the bag. The Pharisees and the scribes were popular among the people, and the last thing they wanted to do was lose face with their devotees, especially as they see Jesus' popularity increasing. So we are told the next step is that they sent imposters, spies, stalkers to follow Jesus around and pretend to be righteous, to be sincere, calling him teacher and saying things like, "We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no impartiality, but teach the way of God." They didn't truly believe these things they were saying about him, but they were trying to manipulate Jesus to get him to say something so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. The spies sent from Pharisees, since they wanted to turn Jesus over to Roman authorities, focused on a current controversial political question of the day. Probably a question that had been hashed out many times before, whether or not it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. Jesus answered their question brilliantly, leaving his interlocutors marveling at his answer and silence before his wisdom, the wisdom of God. We can now see how maddening is this scenario, because those who were naturally enemies of the Pharisees now partner with them in the attempt to take Jesus down. In our passage this morning in verse 27, we are told, "Now come the Sadducees." They are known as Sadducees, and since this is the first time Luke mentions them, we will take just a few moments this morning and describe their thought. Right off the bat, Luke tells us that the Sadducees deny the resurrection of the body. Since the question to Jesus centers on the resurrection, then, we can tell that they are not sincerely wanting to learn from the Master, but to attempt to humiliate him in front of the crowds. Matthew alone places the Pharisees and the Sadducees side by side in two passages, where John the Baptist calls both groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, a brood of vipers, and warns them of the coming judgment of God upon them. And another passage where Jesus repeatedly warns his disciples against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Additionally, Luke mentions the Sadducees in three passages in Acts, where they are associated with the priestly leadership in Jerusalem, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, Jewish court. We are told, for instance, in Acts 4, that the Sadducees were greatly annoyed by the apostles because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In Acts 5:17, Luke tells us that the high priest and all his associates were members of the Sadducees, which means that the Sadducees themselves were part of the priestly aristocracy in Jerusalem. You remember that through Jesus' mission and life in Galilee, his primary opponents were the Pharisees and the scribes. But once he arrives in Jerusalem, the greatest opposition to Jesus and to the early church are the Sadducees and the rest of the priestly leadership. Finally, in Acts 23, Paul is on trial, and the issue of the resurrection is once again raised. Paul sees this as an opportunity to drive a wedge between his interlocutors, his attackers, between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, by affirming his own personal belief in the resurrection, which indeed split the Sanhedrin into two factions. Additionally, Luke tells us that the Sadducees not only rejected the resurrection, but also angels and spirits, which it may possibly be why Jesus mentions angels in our passage this morning. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus is always valuable to read when you're reading through the Gospels, and he adds some important details, especially in contrast to the Pharisees, who Josephus himself followed. Josephus himself followed the teachings of the Pharisees. So we have to be careful when we read Josephus about the Sadducees, because we know that he's most likely referring to a group that he opposes. Well, Josephus points out that while the Pharisees believed in fate or predestination, God's active agency in the world, the Sadducees denied divine providence because they saw that as somehow taking away from human free will and making God responsible for human evil. Also, while the Pharisees believed in the immortality of the soul and the judgment at the end of life, the Sadducees denied both. The Sadducees also rejected the oral traditions that were popular among the Pharisees. The Pharisees often put fences around the Word of God, and in order to protect the law, they would expand out and they would make larger laws that would forbid greater things. Well, the Sadducees rejected all those oral traditions passed down by the Pharisees because they were not part of the written law of God, which they interpreted strictly. And they accepted as fully authoritative. Politically, the Sadducees were among the upper class of the priestly aristocracy in Judea and had considerable power and influence within the priesthood and the Sanhedrin. They were pro-Roman, supporting the status quo in order to maintain their own position and authority, which was often challenged by the chief rivals, the Pharisees. Like most wealthy elites, the Sadducees were unpopular among the people, often rude to outsiders and often described as out of touch with the common people. In contrast, Josephus describes the Pharisees as affectionate towards one another and cultivating harmonious relationships within the community where they lived. After the destruction of the temple and the collapse of the Jewish state in AD 70, the priestly leadership and their supporters, i.e. the Sadducees, quickly lost influence. The center of Judaism shifted from the temple to the study of the law, both written but primarily oral. And it was the Pharisees rather than the Sadducees who played the leading role in developing rabbinic Judaism from the second century all the way down to today. So perhaps we come to a point where maybe these leaders, the Sadducees, might be able to turn this difficult situation with Jesus around for all the religious parties who have a hand in the matter. So when we come back to our passage, once again we see the Sadducees falsely approach Jesus with that insincere title of respect of teacher, and then proceed pompously to instruct Jesus in a rather esoteric commandment about levirate marriage from the law of Moses. Again, verse 28. And they question him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." This is a summary of Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, and that entire passage. And at this point of their questioning, it's clear that if they were truly sincere and they really wanted help from Jesus, the Son of God, to answer this difficult question of the law, they could have simply proceeded to their next question, which was, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? Will it be the man or his brother? They could have simply proceeded to the question. But no, they have to make sport of Jesus, probably asking a question that the Sadducees love to throw around at their opponents in an attempt to stump the Pharisees in debate. After all, what earthling, who has experienced the resurrection or the age to come, who could possibly answer this question? Who among all of the debaters of the Sadducees could come up with the correct answer? But no one was prepared for the answer from someone who actually came from the other side, from the age to come, to give the definitive answer as he knows what that life is like. So they proceed in an almost comic yet gotcha manner to show how ludicrous is the idea of the resurrection. Let us suppose the dead man has seven brothers, and this poor woman had to be married to all of them, whether she liked them or not. And finally, after going through eight men and still childless, she dies. Now you see how unnecessary is this line of questioning. Their question is not really about marriage, nor are they wanting clarity on the Mosaic commandment. Rather, the absurdity of the woman's predicament is characterized to demonstrate the futility of the resurrection. That's what they're after. It's clear that the Sadducees do not have any better sense than the rest of the Jewish leadership to know who it is that they are now speaking. The Messiah, the Son of God, whom the Father himself declared, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." Like so many before him and the multitudes that will come after them, the Sadducees arrogantly and belligerently disobey God and refuse to kiss the Son, lest he become angry and they perish in the way. The one thing that none of them woke up that morning anticipating was that today they were about to meet, standing before their very eyes, none other than God clothed in human flesh and blood. Standing in their midst, the very one who knows full well not only the nature of the resurrection, but all of life, including that which lives in the age to come. Now it's time for him to speak. The very one whom John describes, "He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Therefore, in answer to the question asked of Jesus earlier, by what authority do you do these things, and who is it that gave you this authority? The answer is now abundantly clear. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And no one gave him this authority because he is God, who is the very origin and source of all life, including life both in this age and in the age to come. That is why Jesus now speaks with full authority and complete knowledge of how life in this age and in the age to come is to operate. He knows it because he made it all. He alone can therefore tell the Sadducees how life works. So in verse 34, Jesus begins by explaining how life is to be lived in the present age in regards to their question. In verse 34, Jesus says, "The sons of this age, this present age, the age of this creation, marry and are given in marriage." Now, in answer to the Sadducees' question, this age, the present age of this creation, is where marriage takes place. Men marry. Women are given in marriage. In the present age, in order to fulfill the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Jesus gave us the very explanation of why he put a man and a woman together in the very creation mandate. It is this purpose that God made man and woman in this world, to be his image bearers in loving fellowship and communion, which imitates him in the creative act of making new image bearers who will carry on the task of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. There's this beautiful unity, this of taking two different persons and uniting them together, joining them together as one, in one flash, as an earthly reflection of the heavenly union of the Trinity, as one God, yet multiple persons. Here you have persons who are joined together as one God, one flesh, as it were. And just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have loved each other in perfect love for all of eternity, and out of that love have produced a whole world of image bearers, let us make man in our image, our likeness. So man and woman are joined together in love, and out of their love, they too come together and imitate God by repeating, "Let us now make man in our likeness," which will exponentially multiply the work of glorifying and enjoying God in his world. This, Jesus explains, is how the present age operates. But then there is the age to come. The age and life that takes place after death and resurrection. And so in verse 35, Jesus contrasts the present age with the age to come. He says in verse 35, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now here Jesus immediately confronts one of the speculations man has had ever since the fall from God's favor. It's the question that has driven philosophy for all ages. Is there life after death? When we die, is this all there is, or will we live again? Jesus' answer is clear. There is life after death, but not for everyone. Some are not considered worthy to attain life in that age to come and to the resurrection from the dead. Again, notice Jesus' word, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead. Now, without going into too much detail, it will be helpful to briefly sketch out what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is talking about by life is very specific. In John 17:3, Jesus describes the life he is talking about by saying, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is the life Jesus is talking about. That there is coming a life after death that is described as union of fellowship with the only true God in Jesus Christ. And we can understand from what else Jesus says, empowered and sustained by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus describes this union with God as a new oneness. A oneness that takes place not simply within the Trinity, between the persons of the Trinity, but now between God, the triune God, and the people of God. Jesus, in that same passage, later goes on to describe it this way. "I do not ask for these only," he says in his prayer to the Father, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's talking about the apostles and the rest of us who believe based on the apostolic writings. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Think about that for a moment. Jesus prays to the Father and says, "The glory that you, Father, have given me, I have given to them." That gives you insight into what Jesus is doing. This is why he's coming to die for our sins, that he may give us the glory that the Father has given to him. It's an imputation of glorification. He's extending to us his reward for all those who trust in him. Why? Why does Jesus give us that glory? "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." See the oneness? This is the unity. This is the oneness. The language of one flesh, even though it's a permanent fleshly union that we are looking forward to. What Jesus is describing here is the perfect union between God and man that is found in Jesus Christ. How is that possible? How is it possible that we, man, humanity, humans, how can we have fellowship and communion with the holy God of all creation? Because it's located in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect self-revelation of God to man. So that in Jesus Christ, we've come to know God fully as He's revealed to us. And there's no other God behind Jesus. You're not going to get to know God through Jesus Christ and then later on scratch your head when you meet God the Father and go, well, who's this guy? He seems very different. And we've been told to believe that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New. No! The God that you have met in Jesus Christ is fully God. You've met fully God face to face. So that you have come to know God. You've come to know His character. You come to know the very way of God by meeting Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully God revealed to us. But, by way of correspondence, Jesus is also the perfect representative of man to God. He's the fulfillment of all that man was created by God to be, so that in Jesus Christ, who we believe, we are now complete before God. Jesus is the perfect man before God. He's the perfect obedient servant. He believes God perfectly. He obeys God perfectly. He is the perfect representative of what God intended us to be. And so in Him, in union with Jesus Christ, we now have perfect fellowship and communion with God. It is through union with Jesus, those who believe in Him, who now and forevermore are in perfect loving union, oneness with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, this is the life that Jesus is talking about here in Luke 20, verse 35. The life of the age to come following the resurrection of the dead. Now, you can see Jesus in the answer to the Sadducean examination says specifically that those who enter into that life, that life to come through faith in Christ, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, at this point, we want to be very careful not to speculate why Jesus says what He says. We simply know that what Jesus says about marriage, that like what He said about government before, that marriage itself is a temporary institution given to man to regulate and provide structure for society in this age. Marriage was never intended to be the final estate before God. That's why the Sadducees' question is completely wrong-headed. They are thinking that life in this age is comparable in every way to the life in the age to come. That we live exactly in the age to come the way we lived in this present age. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on them at this point. After all, who has ever experienced life in the age to come and came back to tell us what that life was about? That is, until Jesus has come. Now, Jesus does give us a little insight into why marriage will no longer exist in the age to come. By the way, you probably have noticed that I keep referring to the age to come rather than heaven. That's because heaven is not the final destination of believers. Heaven, or God's space, is also a temporary division of the cosmos. It is currently an invisible realm to our earthly eyes. But as we read in the last two chapters of the Revelation, there is coming a fulfillment of God's promise when these two realms, visible and invisible, will be no more in the age to come, where we will dwell face to face with God in a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. Now, we could say much more about this, but again, notice why Jesus says marriage will not exist in that coming age. In verse 36, he says, "For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and the sons of God being sons of the resurrection." Now, here again, we must be careful that while it appears that Jesus is connecting together the fact that there's no marriage in the age to come with the promise that we cannot die anymore, he doesn't explain that connection completely. But we can begin to kind of think about it in relationship to what he has previously said about marriage itself. So why does Jesus connect these two? Why does he connect there not being marriage in the age to come with the promise that we won't be able to die anymore? Why do these two belong together? Why should one influence the other? Well, it seems that the two have to do with the original mandate of the one flesh union of filling the earth with new image bearers, especially after the fall. If death no longer afflicts God's created order, then there will no longer be a need to repopulate the new creation, and therefore there will no longer be a need to marry or be given in marriage. Again, now this connection is not absolutely clear here, but it seems to make sense of what Jesus means, that we are not going to be given into marriage because we won't die anymore. Now, while I'm thinking along these lines, let me offer another reason why I think it is that we will not marry nor be given in marriage in the new creation based on Scripture itself. Throughout Scripture, God presents Himself to us, to His people, as the bridegroom of His elect. With the consummate image, in the last few chapters of the Revelation, where the church, the bride, is married to their bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But Paul himself gives us a key insight into the relationship of the earthly marriage in a glorious analogy of a greater union between God and His people. Turn to Ephesians 5, verse 25 for a moment. So the question we're asking is, why is it that Jesus ties the fact of there not being marriage in the new creation and that life in the creation to come? In verse 25 of chapter 5, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Then skip to verse 29. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Now you'll notice that what Paul's doing here is he's making a connection between earthly marriage and our heavenly marriage, our marriage of the age to come. He goes on, "Because we are members of His body." Now notice what he's doing there. He's now making a transition where he's talking about the husband and wife, how the husband is not to hate his wife because she is of his own flesh, and that because he doesn't hate himself. And he's now one flesh with her. But then he makes the transition, "just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So now he's made this transition from the husband and wife to the church. And then he makes this statement from Genesis, the same passage we read earlier. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Here's that Trinitarian analogy This is the analogy that God has given in the creation of the man and the woman and bringing them together in holy matrimony so that they will be one flesh to produce image bearers, to make other human beings, man, in their image. And this is God's picture to us of what that union of the Trinity looks like. Now notice what Paul then says in verse 32. This mystery is great. What mystery? Well, he's just quoted the passage about the one flesh union, which he quotes after the fact that we are one flesh with Christ. And so he goes on and says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, you will notice that Paul here references, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very passage in Genesis on the one flesh union of the husband and wife, and connects that with the profound mystery of union between Christ and His beloved church. It appears that in Paul's thinking, the earthly present age union between husband and wife is analogous and therefore points beyond itself to the greater one flesh union in the age to come between Christ and His bride. So we could very well conclude that the reason that we will not marry nor be given in marriage in the age to come is for the very profound and incredibly beautiful reason that we will be married solely to Jesus Christ, and no other marriage union in that age will either be necessary or sufficient in the new creation. We will be married to the crucified and risen Lamb of God. He will be the sole focus of our heart and devotion. Now, don't think that what Jesus is saying here about there being no marriage in the age to come, that we will somehow lose something better that we had in this age. No, not at all. All that marriage in this age meant to us, all that it is for us, will be fulfilled in Christ, in our union with Jesus Christ. And what we will gain for the first time and forevermore is the fullness, the consummation, the reality of the one flesh union, which our marriages in this age, even the best marriages, were only a foretaste of the glory to come, and therefore not capable of being compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, going back to Luke 20, now that Jesus has clarified the Sadducean misunderstanding of the relationship between this age and the age to come, he now definitively confirms the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead by grounding it in the very nature of God Himself. Look again at Luke 20, verses 37 and 38. You can hear the transition in verse 37, but that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. Now, there are many passages that Jesus could have possibly chosen to teach the resurrection of the dead from the Old Testament. We think of Daniel 12 as probably the most clear of all of them. But he chooses one from the Pentateuch itself so as to face the Sadducees on their own theological turf. Since they only accepted the Pentateuch, Jesus chooses a passage from that section of Scripture. When God was about to send Moses to confront Pharaoh to let God's people go. Moses was concerned to know exactly who it was that was sending him on what looked like a suicidal mission. God himself said to Moses, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned?' When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out from the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near me. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Now, Jesus takes this marvelous story from the life of Moses, and he grounds the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead in the very identity of God himself as God. Not of dead things, but God of the living. But look a little more carefully at what Jesus is doing. When God stood before Moses, he did not say, "I was God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob," but "I am God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob." Did you see it? Do you see what God has done? Jesus says that God is the God of the living because God said, "I am, not I was." Jesus grounds the doctrine of the resurrection not simply in a verse of Scripture, not in a mere word of Scripture, but in a verb tense of a verb, one verb in Scripture. Now you see why we fully confess the plenary verbal inspiration of all Scripture down to the very tense of the verbs themselves. Jesus testifies to the full authority of not simply every word of Scripture, but even the tense of the verbs in Scripture by which we build our theology of God. Jesus' point is absolutely clear. The patriarchs of our faith are not dead, and therefore God's promise of giving them the promised inheritance has not failed. God is the God currently of the living, breathing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have all entered into the fullness of God's promised inheritance. Now think about for just a moment how it is that God's promises have not failed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Was it because they gained some small real estate in the Middle East? No. We're even told in the book of Hebrews they all died without receiving that promise. That was never the fullness of that promise. As Jesus goes on to say, "Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Did you notice that last phrase? Verse 38. "For all live to him." Now, another way of translating that I think makes it a little bit clearer, is that you could translate that as that all live before him. Coram Deo. Before the face of God. In other words, When did the patriarchs receive their promised inheritance so that God proved faithful to all that He promised them? The patriarchs received the fullness of God's promised inheritance when they finally stood before the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they finally beheld the face of Jesus Christ, they inherited the fullness of the promised eternal life, which is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. When they met Jesus Christ face to face, they immediately in Him received all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus. Now, with this final verbal exchange, Jesus has fully and finally displayed His superior wisdom to Israel's leadership. In verses 39 and 40, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Those are the ones who actually believe in the resurrection. And so you can see that the alliance of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is once again broken. In verse 40, we are told, "For they did not have courage to question Him any longer about anything." Those tactics have failed. They no longer dare to ask Jesus any questions. If they're going to kill Him, they're going to have to find another way. Perhaps they can find someone to lie. Once again, throughout the story, Jesus is in complete control of every moment of every event in this scene. He will lay down His life not because it will be taken from Him, so that through His obedience He might open the way back to God. He will lay it down Himself. That is what He came for, and that is what He is going to do, so that all who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and because in your heart you believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him." On who? "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved." Let's pray.